We come this morning to the seventh and last church of this section of Scripture. The seventh and last church, the Church of Laodicea. And it is by far the worst of the seven churches. By far, the Church of Laodicea is the worst of all seven churches. And what a shame it is. What a shameful condition Laodicea finds itself in. Shameful because this church had connections with the Apostle Paul. Many of you already know something about Laodicea, whether you are conscious about it or not, that Laodicea is mentioned in the book of Colossians. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he says in chapter 4, make sure you share this letter with the Laodiceans. Make sure you share this letter with the church in Laodicea. So the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians would have been read in this church. Some think that the pastor there was one of Paul's good companions. Now, we've already learned, beloved, that the best of churches are capable of sin and apostasy. The best of churches. The churches with the greatest lineage is capable of falling into grievous and dangerous sins. And this is church is no different. This church that had been founded in Laodicea is finding itself in a very dangerous situation because it is on the verge of apostasy. However, Christ comes to this shameful congregation and encourages them to repent of their apathy. Laodicea, more than likely, some historians and scholars believe that it was probably the most wealthiest of all the Asia Minor cities. Very wealthy, affluent city, known for its banking. It was well known throughout the region for its banking. It was well known for its black wool that it produced. There was something in the soil there around that region. And whenever these sheep fed upon this soil, it produced some of the richest wool, richest black wool that could be produced. They were very affluent. They were also known for their medicine. There was a medical school nearby Laodicea. And one of the popular things about this medical school was its eye salve. They had invented, and I don't know how well it worked, but they were known for it, nevertheless. They were known for having this powder that could be mixed with oil, and it could be used as an eye ointment. And they were famous for this. They, like the other cities, though, had its cult worships. It had its mystery cults. I mean, it was a city of the modern times back then. It was a city affluent, wealthy, a well-known. It lacked nothing. That's indicated in this letter. And beloved, one of the things that we realize is that whenever Christ plants a church in these cities, and He begins to say the citizens of these places that these people become part of the church. You know, if they're prideful and arrogant, Christ saves them, but they bring their pride and arrogance into the church. And of course, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit subdues them and makes them part of Christ. And He changes them over time. But every one of these churches, one of the things we've seen is that many of the characteristics of the cities of those places is indicative of the church. It's like that here in Macon. You know, if you are pastoring, or if there's a church in an agricultural setting, it'll be filled with farmers and those type of people, and it will have a particular flavor to it. All of these churches had the flavor of their surroundings. And these were the people that Christ was saving. These were the people that Christ had brought the gospel to. Laodicea was a very affluent, wealthy place. Now, beloved, in order for me to get through this letter this morning and then tonight address some questions and answers and sort of bring a summation to the letter, I only want to address just three things in this letter. And we can address some of the other details tonight when we bring a summation to the seven churches. But three things I think that are important for us as we look at this church in Laodicea. And the first thing is that I want to point out to you is their condition. Their condition. Notice what Christ says about them. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds. That's the same thing as Christ saying, I know you. Remember, a person is known by his deeds. I know you, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Notice that Christ describes this church as useless. And that's really the title that I put on the top of my notes throughout the week. Laodicea, the useless church. You could have even titled it the pitiful church, because that is one of the things that Christ says about the church itself. He says, you're pitiful. You're to be pitied. You're not affluent. You're pitiful. The condition that this church is in is a useless condition. Useless. Now I want you to think about that. They are useless. And he describes this as, you're neither cold nor hot. You're useless. There's use for cold water in the desert. Cold water is refreshing. There's use for hot water for medicinal purposes. Remember how some of these cities had hot springs in them, and they were known for their hot springs, and people could go get arthritic relief by soaking in these hot springs. There's use for hot water. There's use for cold water. But, beloved, there's no use for lukewarm water. That's the point that Christ is making here. You're useless. I have no use for you. That's a staggering revelation, isn't it? I'm sure it was staggering to this church to hear Christ tell them that they are neither hot nor cold, but they are useless. And then he concludes their condition with this grotesque phrase, and I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. Now, the verb there, spew, is in the present tense. And what Christ is doing is he's bringing an emphatic warning to this church. He says, I'm in the process and I'm close to spewing you away. I'm close to getting rid of you. You're close. You're on the verge of becoming no church at all. Oh, they may call themselves a church and they may go on for many generations, but they will not have the strength and the power and the blessing of the Lord Jesus as they do these things, like many churches around us. Many churches rely entirely upon their paychecks and upon their checking account than the power of His grace. Their condition is a shameful and pitiful one. I mean, a church that has had apostolic influence. A church. I mean, we would think, if the Apostle Paul could come and stand in this pulpit and preach to us the kingdom of Christ and the things of Jesus. Oh, how we would be so faithful. Oh, how we would be so inspired to grow in grace. He'd be so much better than Pastor Jess. He's an apostle. And yet we find these churches that had apostolic influence in serious conditions. And beloved, the reason is because the heart is sinful. What did we read, or what did we praise the Lord with this morning in our hymns? Oh, how our hearts are so easily led astray. And that we would ask the Lord to what bind our hearts to Him. Oh, their condition is one of shame and pity. Notice how Christ tells them, beloved, that they are neither hot nor cold. And notice what He says. I mean, I wish that you were hot or cold. I mean, here's a church that had slipped in over time, had slipped into apathy and indifference. This was the church with the whatever attitude. Have you ever said whatever? Have you, you know when we say whatever? This is convicting. We say whatever in arguments. We say whatever to the people that matters the most. Husbands and wives. Whatever. Elders and congregation. Whatever. Friendships. Whatever. And that's what this church, this is the attitude that this church found itself in, is whatever. They were neither hot nor cold. They were indifferent. They didn't care if the church was open on Sunday or not. They didn't care if the gospel was preached with power. They didn't care if the pastor opened his Bible or not. They didn't care if they brought their Bibles or not, or scrolls. They didn't really care that it had apostolic lineage. They didn't care. It was neither here nor there. They were complacent. They were fat and happy and satisfied with their affluence. And they really, and again, the indictment that Christ brings to them is in verse 17. He says, you have need of nothing. You don't need anything. That was from their perspective. Christ says, I wish you were either hot or cold. Now notice this. I can't remember what commentator said it, but he said this. He says, it's easier to raise the dead than influence a complacent Christian. And you know what he meant by raise the dead? He says, it's easier to convert 1,000 Apostle Pauls than to motivate complacent Christians. You know why? Because who's the Apostle Paul? I mean, what happened when Jesus manifested himself the Apostle Paul? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I mean, Christ is saving His enemies all the time, and yet here is a church that has had the gospel preached to them, is a church that's been established, is a church with all of this wonderful lineage, and now they find themselves neither hot nor cold, and Christ is saying, I wish you were either in love with me or hated me. It's better, beloved, never to become a Christian at all than to become a Christian and reject Jesus Christ. Now you can say, well, they weren't actively rejecting Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is no neutral ground. That's one of the things these letters has taught us, has it not? There's no ground of neutrality. There's not one speck of ground that you can put your tippy toes on and say, I'm safe. Like praying, hide and seek or freeze tag, children. When you play freeze tag and there's a base, that base is safe. And when you're running and you're about to get caught, you try to get to base so that you can touch it and you're safe. There's no safe ground. It all belongs to Jesus. And every place we are to make a decision for Christ or against Him. There's no neutrality. And by their indifference, they were opposing Christ. By their indifference. By their lethargy, by their complacency, by just being satisfied. And beloved, I can tell you this from experience. One of the things that plagues small Reformed denominations is complacency. Oh, we're happy. We've got a preacher. He preaches, he yells and spits on us. Elders are doing their job. They make phone calls and we have interviews with them on a yearly basis, and they're active, and what happens? People get lazy, and they won't the session to do it all for them. complacency, apathy. And what they do is they come to church and they say, well, we've got our little safe haven. We've got our little safe haven. I'm satisfied. I don't need anything. And they don't know that they're on the slippery slope of Laodicea. Neither hot nor cold. Indifferent. Okay, whatever y'all say, elders. Well, we're gonna make decisions. It's interesting how what we find the trend today in many churches is, and this has been going on for some time, nothing new to you at all, but I just need to mention it for the sake of all that might listen, is that, some churches went to Saturday evening worship, and they went to Saturday evening worship because you didn't need to spend your Sunday worried about God. Hey, Sunday, go to the lake, enjoy yourself, rest, worship God on Saturday, get it out of the way. That was the attitude and the mentality. And some churches thought, hey, you know what? Let's capitalize on this rebellious attitude of Christians, and let's worship on Saturday. We can fill up the pews or seats, whatever they are, and then we can look successful. The parking lot is full. Checks in the offering plate. We must be doing something right. And what we have seen in all seven of these churches, beloved, they have one impression of themselves, and then there's another impression that Christ brings. Christ has another impression. Look at us finished up their condemnation here. And again, beloved, you can see that Christ says, how I wish you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, notice there, now this is emphatic in the original languages. In verse 17, notice, he is bringing to their memory what they say about themselves. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You can see their arrogance. You can see, how affluent they've become, and how it had translated over into their spiritual life, and how they did not see themselves, beloved, the way Christ saw them. Now, one of the things that lends itself to uselessness. Now, listen to me. One of the things that lends itself to becoming useless is self-deception. Self-deception. This church was deceived. This church had become self-deceived about its situation and about its condition. Notice, they say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And notice what Christ says. And you do not know. You don't know this. You've deceived yourself. You don't have the spiritual discernment and insight to know this about you. Notice what he says, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, beloved, we could take each of those and build on those. But you know what Christ is doing? He's attacking this church where they are. He's one of the things that we can love about the Lord Jesus is how he's come to each one of these churches. And he has displayed himself in a very unique and particular way. According to their needs, according to their condition, according to their city, according to their surrounding, and then address them where they are. It's not a cookie cutter Christianity. Christ comes to each church and he addresses each church where they are and the condition that they are in. And here he says that they do not realize and do not have the spiritual discernment to see that they are wretched. This is the same word that Paul used in Romans 7 when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. What a condition. When Paul said that, what he was saying is, even though I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a condition and there's a principle in me that still sins. How wretched. How wretched I am to be a recipient of the grace of God and still sin. That's a wretched condition. That's a wretched condition. Oh, to be the recipients of the grace of God and still want sin. He says they are miserable. This is the word for pitiful. Oh, I mean, here's Christ, the head of the church, the Lord over creation. He says, oh, you are pitiful. Pitiful. What? We're affluent. We're rich. We lack nothing. There's nothing you can give me. You're pitiful. What a revelation. Poor. I mean, you know, the last thing rich people want to be is pitied. I mean, most people have a problem being pitied. I mean, obviously, it's an attack on our, womanhood and manhood, okay? It's just, oh, don't pity me. But here's Christ. Christ comes to His church and He says, oh, you are to be pitied. It's really like the king walking around the city with no clothes, isn't it? You know, who bought the magic clothes and they were so wonderful and he deceived himself and he walks around the city, didn't know that he was in his underwear. He thought he had on these beautiful clothes. He was deceived. And that's where these church members are. Oh, they walk around and they've got these blisters and these sores and this pus oozing out of their flesh. And they're talking about they don't need anything. They're blind. And they say, oh, how I see. And Jesus says, you're so pitiful. Pitiful. They're poor. Well, they obviously weren't financially poor. They were a wealthy congregation. But Jesus says, no, you're poor. You think your money is going to heaven with you? You think you're going to take your wealth with you? You think your 401k buys you a mansion in heaven? It doesn't. What's the other church in correlation to Laodicea? Do you remember? Do you remember the church of Smyrna? Do you remember what Jesus said about that church? They were a poor church. They were a poor suffering church. And what does Jesus say about the Smyrna Christians? He says, oh, you are rich. Oh, you are rich. Rich how, Jesus? In faith, in obedience, in love. Oh, you're rich. Yes, poor in the sight of the world. In the eyes of the world, poor and insignificant. But in my eyes, you are rich and lovely in my sight. Remember what Luke's gospel tells us, those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. Things that men applaud and look to as comforts, as security, are an abomination in the eyes of our Redeemer. Jesus tells them they are poor. Though they lack nothing financially, in His eyes they were spiritually impoverished and blind. Now, beloved, this was the city that prided itself in its medicine. It prided itself in having this eye ointment that could bring sight about, or maybe clear up vision or cataracts. Who knows? We don't know. But at the same time, Christ is plain on this and He says, in your condition, you're blind. You can't see. They don't see. They don't understand their condition. They don't see the desperate situation that they find themselves in. And they are naked. Shameful. You know, beloved, in out the Old Testament, some of the judgments of God where He would talk about even in stripping His people of their clothes and exposing their nakedness. I mean, embarrassment. Here they are. They think they're affluent and they lack nothing. And yet here they find themselves blind, poor, and naked. They're shamefully exposed to the world. They don't see it. They don't comprehend it. And here's Christ revealing it to them. Now, beloved, what makes this condition so important is notice who is the one that's revealing it. Look at verse 1 with me. I know you thought I forgot. Notice how Christ reveals himself, the Amen. He's the Amen. What does it mean by that? He is the one who is truthful. He is the Amen. He is the one in all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. He's the yes and amen of God. He is the originator of truth, just as Isaiah 65 talks about how God is the God of truth. So here Jesus expresses himself as the Son of God. And he is the Amen. He is the one that brings truth. Notice what he says. I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What I say can be trusted. What I reveal to you can be trusted. What I reveal to you about yourselves can be trusted. And what I reveal about the Father can be trusted. His words are trustworthy. He is the faithful witness. Witness of what? The witness of God. Jesus comes testifying and witnessing to God's people who God is. And how angry God is over sin. We read in Hebrews 12. What did we read there? We read that all whom God loves, He chastens. Disciplines. That if God loves you, He will not allow you to stay in your sins. He will not allow you to be comfortable in your sins. That He will come to you and He will bring to you the rod of chastisement. And He will spank you and He will whip you in order to wean you off of sin. To bring you to a greater spiritual condition of maturity. Oh, and if He doesn't do that, beloved, you're illegitimate. Children. Jesus says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Notice he says also that he is the beginning of creation of God, says this. Now, I do not like that translation. I don't like the translation. And here's how one translation remedied the problem. Because see, a lot of Jehovah Witnesses look at this verse and they say, see, Jesus is the beginning of creation. That is, He's a created being. It's not what the Greek is implying at all. I like what the Holman Standard Version says. It tried to address this problem and it said this. It says that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. That is that Jesus Christ stands as the originator. All that was created was created through Christ and by Christ. This is the one that unfolds the condition of this Laodicea church. Notice because of the book of Colossians, turn with me, Paul had to address the church in Colossae with these heresies that were plaguing the church. And then he addresses this, and this could be, it could be that these Christians were, remember now, they're not actively, they don't care about heresy, they're indifferent. So they wouldn't care if there was people teaching heresy in the church or not, they're indifferent, whatever. Whatever! You want to teach that Jesus is the beginning of creation? You want to teach some Gnostic form of spiritualism? You want to have a Sunday school class where everybody can just feel good about who they are? Whatever! Whatever! And here Paul addresses this mentality in this church of Colossae. Let me read it for you. Paul writes in this church, in the epistle to the Colossians, he writes, and what is wonderful about the epistle is that it sets forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything else. The church to the Colossians, Paul sets forth and he says, I want you to know that Christ is superior to all of the philosophers. Christ is superior to all of these mystics. Christ is superior to all of these cults. Christ is supreme. Notice what he says. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see there, beloved, the church in Laodicea would have heard this letter. And so Jesus reveals himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God, and the originator of all of creation. This is the one that brings your indictment. This is the one that unveils to you your condition, because you can't see it. You're blind, miserable, pitiful, naked, and poor. Oh, beloved, what a shameful condition. A church that had been given so much that now finds itself unable to see how far they had fallen. They couldn't even recognize how far they had fallen. What a pitiful situation we have. Secondly, beloved, let's recognize their condemnation. Their condemnation. Notice what Jesus says about them. And it's frightening for a church to realize that Christ, in condemning them, says, I know you, that you're neither hot nor cold. Oh, how I wish you were either one, but you are not. And so I am about to spew you out of my mouth. I am on the verge of spewing you out of my mouth. What Jesus is saying, this graphic metaphor, is saying, I am about to separate ourselves. I'm about to separate you from me. Now, you know, we don't have in the Bible, I mean, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. But you know, we really don't have any other place in the Bible that this kind of graphic metaphor is used about God's people. Now, the land, remember the land of Canaan spewed out the inhabitants of the Canaanites. And why did the land spew out the Canaanites? Because of their sin. Because of their sin. And yet the condition that the Laodicea church finds itself in is that now Christ is about to spew them out of him. I think it's a picture of, beloved, where Christ is really saying to them, all of the promises and the blessings that are only found in me, you will not have a part of. I believe that's the emphasis here. I don't think we can read too much into it. I don't think we need to go on some long explanation about spewing. There's no theology of spewing. Other than Christ saying this, you are on the verge of having no part of me whatsoever. And you are about to be lost for eternity. That's what he's saying. Now, beloved, listen to me. This is conditional. This doesn't have to be this way. It does not have to be this way. Christ is coming in these letters to his churches. He's coming to his people. And what does he say to them? What does he say? He says in verse 18. Look there with me. This is his counsel. Here's the counsel. This is the third point. We'll spend the remainder of our lesson on this. Notice his counsel. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What does he say in verse 18? He tells them, forsake your worldliness. All of those things around you that you have put your pride in, that you have put your security in, all of those things around you that you have put your trust in to make you something, he says, forsake them. That's what he's saying. And come to me. Come to me. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. You see, beloved, the gold that he's referring to here is more than likely the standard of his word. Come to me and buy. Listen, there is in this remnant of Isaiah 55. Turn there with me. Turn to Isaiah 55. Again, these letters were not written in a vacuum. They were written in the context of the Old Testament. They were written in the context of the apostolic epistles that were circulating around the churches. And in Isaiah 55, listen to the prophet. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Are your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. What does the prophet say? The prophet says, come and buy of me. Hear and listen. Did you catch those words? Hear and listen. What does Proverbs teach us? Proverbs teaches us that God's word is better than gold and silver. Jesus is saying, come to me. Get gold refined by fire. Purified gold. Purified gold and become rich in Christ. White garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Notice again, white garments. We've already discussed in a letter that dealt with white garments, the garments of festivities, the garments of victory. The garments of Christ's righteousness. Beloved, we see over in Revelation chapter 19 that the church puts on the garments of righteousness provided for them by Jesus Christ. More than likely, this expression is addressing their self-righteousness that they had fallen into. Oh, how they thought they were okay by their own standard and rules, but they fell short according to the eyes of Jesus. They had fallen short according to Christ. And that's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that matters. Put on my righteousness and forsake your own. You see, beloved, even Christians can slip into self-righteousness. I didn't know if you knew that. I didn't know if you knew that. Christians can slip over into self-righteousness. Somehow we look around us and we go, I'm pretty good for Christ's church. I mean, where would the church be without me? Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I'm a pretty good old guy. It's offensive to Jesus Christ when we take credit for what he is responsible for. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm sort of using two Bibles here. Don't know why, but it's the way it was worked out. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is a chapter that some of you may have titled in your Bibles, Remember the Lord. And in this, Moses gives this admonition for Israel to be careful as they enter into the promised land. Now, let me read to you this most of the chapter. Just look there with me. Verse 1, you must carefully follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of his mouth. Your clothing did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Keep in mind. Now notice, remember, keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs and deep water sources flowing in both valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without shortage, where you will lack nothing, a land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you will mine copper. When you eat and are full, you will praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. That sounds very inviting, doesn't it? Verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, the ordinances and statutes I am giving you today. And when you eat and are full, and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and your gold multiply, and everything else you have increases. Be careful that your heart does not become proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, a thirsty land where there is no water. He brought you out of the flint-like rock for you. He brought water out of the flint-like rock for you. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers had not known in order to humble and test you so that in the end he might cause you to prosper. You may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, such as money, affluence, and prosperity, to worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will perish. Do you see the connection there? Do you see the correlation? Do you see what happens to so many Christians? So many Christians start off well, and the Lord blesses them mightily, and they become prosperous. And when they lack nothing, they develop a whatever attitude many times. Not all the time, many times. Brothers and sisters, when you look at the apostate denominations of this country, are they poor or affluent? Are they poor or affluent? Now, let me tell you something. That doesn't mean that poor churches can't receive a rebuke from the Lord. Don't puff yourself up. But when churches develop the attitude they lack nothing because they have a large bank account, beloved, oftentimes they develop a whatever attitude. And that's what happened to this church. And Christ advises them to forsake that attitude, to forsake their security in the things of this world, and to buy from him gold refined by fire, that they may truly become rich in Christ. Put on these white garments of his righteousness and forsake your self-righteousness so that your shame and your nakedness will not be revealed. Anoint your eyes, beloved, that you may see. Look at verse 19. Now this is coming from Christ to a church that didn't care. Oh, the depths of the mercies of Jesus Christ. Oh, the depths of His patience for us when He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Beloved, He's writing to a church that was indifferent about Him. He says, "I am commanding you to repent." You know what He says in this repentance? He says, "Oh, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." That zealous, zeal would be the fruit of their complacency. He is telling them to be what they are not. Repent and be what you are not. You are not zealous for Me. You are not zealous for My Word. You are not zealous for My righteousness. You're zealous for all the wrong things. But be zealous. Repent and be zealous for the kingdom of Christ. Beloved, remember what repentance is. Repentance is a change of three things. It's a change of mind. It's agreeing with Christ. It's a change of heart. It's developing the right attitudes, forsaking the whatever attitude. Hey, it does matter. It does matter. It matters what's being preached from the pulpit. It matters what's going on in Sunday school. It matters what curriculum you use with the children. It matters what you talk about at dinner. It matters what you do when you leave here. It matters. It matters. Young people, it matters. It matters. It matters what you think about. It matters what you fantasize about. It matters what you dream about. It matters what your goals are. It matters who you marry. It matters where you go to church. It matters if you read your Bible. It matters if you pray for your session. It matters if you pray for your friends in church. It matters. It matters. It matters. It matters. How do you drive this into the hearts and minds of God's people? It matters. That's what Jesus is saying. He continues to display His mercies for the church. Look at verse 20. Oh, a verse that's been so misunderstood by many evangelicals. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with Me." Oh, beloved, again, this language, this descriptive language, is Jesus speaking to the church. This verse is not a verse to use when you evangelize the lost. Don't go tell the person you're witnessing to that Jesus is knocking on the door of their heart. Because that's not the way this verse is being used, is it? What door is Jesus knocking on? The church door. Why is Jesus knocking on the church door? He's knocking on the church door. Now, beloved, listen to me. This is metaphors. This is graphic language to get the Laodiceans and Zion Presbyterian to understand this. By their self-righteousness, by their complacency, by their apathy, by their indifference, by their whatever attitude, they had shut the door to Jesus Christ and His influences. Beloved, listen to me. Jesus is sovereign. Young people, you can shut Him out and suffer the consequences of your actions. Churches can shut Jesus out by giving themselves over to indifference, to arrogance and pride and self-righteousness. And Jesus is standing here and He's telling the Laodiceans, He says, "Listen to Me, I'm knocking. I'm willing to forgive you." That's what He's saying. That's what this verse is describing. He says, "I'm here. I'm here. Yes, you are blind, miserable, wretched, poor. You're naked. But I am here for you. If you will repent of your sins, I will come in and I will sup with you and I will sit down and I will have supper with you. And we will fellowship with one another. And I will bless you and you will be My people and I will be your God." And I, listen to me. Don't miss this. And I will heal your blindness. And I will take care of your nakedness. And I will give you a wealth in my Father's kingdom that moths can't touch, that thieves cannot steal. Come to me. I'm knocking. I'm knocking on the door. Let me in, and I will come, and I will heal. I will heal you of your wretched condition. Because churches can fall into wretched conditions. And notice what he goes on to say. Look at the description here. And I will, verse 21, and he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. What's Jesus saying here? He says, oh, we will have this union and communion, and you will even be seated with me on my throne as I have sat on my Father's throne. Do you see? I mean, we don't get caught up in what's hidden behind these words. All Jesus is saying is, if you will heed my warning, I will come in and I will heal you and forgive you and strengthen you. Oh, beloved, listen to me. So many churches have not heeded the warnings of Jesus Christ. Laodicea heeded the warnings of Christ for a little while. Even up until the 4th century, Laodicea was a strong bulwark for Christianity. And many church councils were held in Laodicea. But you guess what? After the 4th century, it's gone. You see, beloved, that present tense of Christ knocking on the door, at some point in time, Christ fulfills His warning. We cannot be presumptuous upon the patience and the grace of Jesus Christ. He doesn't knock forever. He's not going to knock forever. Beloved, listen to me. There is a limit to grace. These churches are gone. They did not. Laodicea did not heed the warnings of Jesus Christ forever. How do we close? Well, first of all, beloved, examine yourselves. What's in your life that's keeping you from really serving the Lord? What are you indifferent about? Do you have a whatever attitude? What do you say whatever about? Whatever you say whatever about, beloved, repent of it and address it. Do not be guilty of falling into this, listen, fat and happy situation. Oh, I'm a member of Zion Presbyterian Church. So what? Oh, I mean, you know, Jess actually preaches the Bible. So are you actually listening to the Bible being preached? Are you hearing my voice? Or are you hearing Jesus' voice? Who do you hear in these warnings, in these condemnations? Who do you hear? And do you actually do something about it? Beloved, listen to me. I'll close with this. It's the doers of the Word. It's the doers of the Word that can expect the blessings of Jesus Christ. All we need to do, beloved, remain focused upon Christ. Remain focused upon His Word. Let it be preached unadulterated. Let it be preached. Let the whole counsel of God be preached. You long for it. Pray for it. You pray for me. You pray for the session. You pray for all those pulpits preaching the Word of God. Pray that when it is preached that you will receive it with receptive hearts. Let not the Word of God be preached, beloved, that you're not so eagerly and hungrily just grabbing for it. I want it. I need it. I must have it. I cannot be clothed. Well, I can't be naked in my own righteousness. I must be clothed with Christ. Think about these things this afternoon. Come back tonight ready to discuss them. Let's pray. Blessed God, we thank You so much for the clarity of Your Word and the conviction it brings us. Bless us, O Lord, to receive it by faith. And bless us, O Lord, to apply it to our lives by faith. Bless these families. Lord, bless these little ones, these marriages, these individuals, these men and women. Lord, bless them for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.